Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We come now to chapter 7. Some of the issues addressed in this particular chapter, we might say, are stale-dated. They are not troubling our churches at this present time, some of the issues, but the principles embedded in them are very significant and are timelessly relevant to our lives. Let me give you the context before we get into the text. Paul is responding to a letter from the Corinthian congregation. This correspondence brought him up to speed on some of the issues affecting the congregation. They were struggling in some ways. This one had to do with a party in the church that was championing celibacy as a more spiritual way of life than marriage, and championing celibacy as the best way to promote purity. Now, we're not dealing with this particular issue, but there are principles that emerge in the discussion here that are quite relevant. Whoever or however many people there were in the church at Corinth who were ringing this bell were urging people, apparently, not to marry, or if some had married already, to separate from their partners, or at least to swear off sexual activity within marriage to protect their purity. This extreme step may well have been a Christian overcorrection to combat the moral excesses and pollutions around them, and some of those excesses within the church itself. That's kind of a natural reaction. As I pointed out, Corinth was San Francisco magnified, if that's possible. Almost from the get-go, there have been those individuals and movements within Christian churches who pursue holiness by unbiblical, legalistic modes that always look more spiritual than they really are. And here we have, I think, a reflection of that in this early church. Frankly, some try to rectify the problem by isolation. I have always said, though there may be many good reasons for putting kids in Christian schools, isolating our kids, if that's the motive, is a monastic reflex. It's a reflex that says isolate them from the disease. It's easy to understand how they got to these conclusions when you think about it. Get out of the city, go out to the country. That's a monastic reflex. And when we try to live in this world and just physically isolate ourselves, always from the problem, the appearance of a good solution is not as good as we think it is. Asceticism, monasticism, and force-fit celibacy are examples of that tendency which all appeared early on in the life of the Christian church. Some Christian people are forever trying to find their way to Christian holiness by withdrawing from things and conditions rather than abstaining from the sins within. Some folk always suffer from the illusion that the key to holiness is social isolation rather than moral separation. Some of these early Christians were in that trap. People are forever trying to get close to God, which is good, but in their effort to find favor with God, to be right with God, They sometimes do it on the kinds of terms that are their own rather than his own. It is possible that Paul's admirers in this body may have wanted to follow him in his celibate condition. I don't know that, but that seems very plausible. In his teaching in Corinth on previous occasions, Paul may have remarked upon those advantages of being single, being celibate. But some, we presume, had taken it to an extreme. And we can also assume, I think, they had turned something that had its advantages into something of a legalism, something they felt everybody should be doing and kind of imposing upon them as a moral law. On the face of it, it might appear that the apostle concurred with that viewpoint. But that appearance of things is a good example of what happens when we read the scriptures carelessly and without proper respect to context. In 7:1, the apostle gives a qualified endorsement of celibacy in principle. Now let me give you the cultural background of it. But first, let me read the scripture now. Concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Not understanding his point in this chapter nor his teaching elsewhere, some have jumped to the erroneous conclusion that Paul had, and herein reflects, a low view of marriage. This is a misconstruction of the context and reflects a woeful ignorance of his teaching on marriage elsewhere. Nobody could read Ephesians chapter 5 and come away with that point of view, not with any intellectual honesty. The first thing that needs to be understood here is that Paul's purpose in this chapter was not to offer a treatise on the foundation and functions of the institution of marriage. His purpose here was much narrower. For all this, there was a case to be made for celibacy. And Paul's not going to trash the idea in principle. So the apostle speaks to the principle of the thing, and he gives the contextual limit of his endorsement. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and let the wife also fulfill her duty to her husband. Let me here give a little lesson in biblical interpretation with special reference to its language. Context, as with the meaning of all words, is the final arbiter of the meaning of language. Context, written or spoken, has a micro and a macro sense. In its macro sense, context has to do with how the rest of the Bible illuminates and qualifies the meaning of any given statement in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are internally self-consistent, and for that reason, the Bible is its own best interpreter. Hence, any alleged conflict is superficial. So the way one resolves these apparent conflicts between what the Bible teaches in different places is to surface all of the interpretive possibilities. Then you embrace the alternative that is most consistent with what the Scriptures teach elsewhere. So the rule, the interpretive rule, in such instances, is this. The best interpretation of any biblical text is the one that explains the most and leaves one with the fewest questions. Our interpretation of Paul's statement, and this word, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is a classic example of that interpretive procedure. When he says it is good, that's the Greek word kalos. Now, you don't have to know Greek, you just have to be able to follow what I'm going to say. Kalos, in the semantic range of its denotations, can mean not only morally good, noble, or praiseworthy, but kalos, translated here good, can also mean unobjectionable, blameless, or advantageous. If we take the word kalos, translated good here, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, in the sense that celibacy is morally superior to marriage, then you have a conflict with the rest of the Bible. You have Paul espousing a low view of marriage as some charge, as just an expedient to help control our animal lusts, and that's incompatible with his high views of marriage elsewhere. On the other hand, as I said, callous can mean that celibacy, like marriage, is morally tenable, and that celibacy, too, has its advantages, or is honorable, not necessarily more honorable. But Paul quickly makes it known that however morally tenable celibacy is, whatever advantages it may hold, it is not considered the regular and right way for a Christian. So we now have a sweeping exhortation which he will later qualify for some. So in 7:2 he talks about the moral expediency of marriage in general. There's the problem of temptation, sexual temptation, out-of-bounds sexual temptation. There is a divine provision for alleviation. But because of immoralities, he's talking about the temptation in that direction, let each man have his own wife, not wives, and let each woman have her own husband. In verses 3 through 6, he talks about the sexual duties of partners in marriage. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and let the wife also fulfill her duties to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. She belongs to the husband. The husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body because he belongs to the wife. The wife has that authority. So he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, sexually that is, except by agreement. Except by agreement for a time, temporarily, that you may go apart, devote yourselves to prayer, come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish all men were even as I myself am, that is, celibacy. We'll see why later in the chapter. However, this is a matter of gift. Each man has his own gift from God, one in one manner, one in another, and neither one is morally superior, is the idea. In verses 3 through 6, you have an affirmation of sexual rights. Never withhold sex on a spiritual pretext. Paul was not attempting, I think, to address disordered and diseased sexual activity where a spouse is simply using the body of a partner like a sex toy or is demanding sexual activity under degrading conditions that violate the spirit of the sexual union between a man and wife. Certainly his principle here would forbid or condemn one spouse ever using the threat of withholding sex as an instrument of manipulation or selfishness. No. We've got to understand that in marriage, we become one body. The man belongs to the woman belongs to the man, and both have sexual rights. But there is a concession here to spiritual needs. Partners may sometimes abstain from sex if abstinence, he points out, is by mutual consent. In other words, we're talking about something. Sometimes today we talk about a personal spiritual retreat. We just go off by ourselves. And a man or a woman may feel like that we just need to get alone with the Lord. We sit down, we talk about it, maybe not in sexual terms, but that deprivation is involved, and say, dear, I just feel dry. I just think I need to get alone. I think I need to pray. Or we've got some great issue in our lives, and I just need to go, and I need to pray about this. I need a week in the mountains. I need a week at the coast where I can just walk and think and pray and read God's word, seek his face. That is perfectly legitimate. Paul says don't overdo it, but that is fine if the abstinence is for spiritual purposes, if it's only temporary. In other words, what he's striking out at here is those who were encouraging married people to either abstain from sex altogether or to leave their partners so that they might be freer and they might be maybe purer. That is an extreme point of view, and the apostle is modifying it. He says in verse 6, I say this by way of concession, not command, not direct command from the Lord. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. I think it's an advantage. I think there is a spiritual advantage he's talking about for one to be single. But I also recognize, he says in verse 7, that God has given men different gifts, and not every man has that gift of celibacy. So that's his personal preference in context of serving the Lord, but there's a limitation, he says, in reality in verse 7. Now there are some contemporary lessons here in these first 7 verses. True singleness for those endowed with that capacity is an asset. It's not a liability. Singleness presents new vistas of opportunity for devoting oneself without distraction to the service of Christ. And sometimes in life, when we're dealt a heavy hand, we lose a husband, we lose a wife, that is a bitter pill to swallow. I can't imagine it, frankly. But at the end of the day, if we still have our strength when we've recovered from the heaviness of our grieving, there is, until such time as God provides another partner for us, if in fact He does, there's another opportunity for us without encumbrance, without distraction, to go out and serve the Lord. Paul knew what that advantage was. It is not a morally superior state to be in, but it is a strategically advantaged state to be in, and that is his point. Marriage is a relationship, I would point out, based on these first 7 verses, that does not allow for selfish autonomy. These are these principles I'm talking about. You are linked at the hip when you get married. You are Siamese twins. This modern idea of establishing separate identities in marriage, of seeking fulfillment apart from your husband or your wife, is as unbiblical as any idea could be. Marriage spells total commitment to each other, accepting the Lord. The husband should always be serving the wife in seeking her fulfillment, in trying to supply her needs, for he belongs to her, and she has authority over him, just as he has authority over her, the bodies, I mean, and vice versa. A woman should find her identity in her husband and her motherhood, and the man should find his crown and his joy in his wife and her children. One of the huge problems today in marriages is that people are willing to give themselves to marriage, but unfortunately a great many do not give themselves away. They want all the benefits of marriage, particularly the sexual benefits, but they are unwilling to make the sacrifices that support a marriage. We stand at the altar and we make all these promises about for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. But too many don't really mean them. There are mental reservations from the get-go. What some really mean is, if this thing works like I want it to, I'll stick with it. But if not, I'll try to find myself a better deal. And that is a reproach on God, who said the two shall be one. Remember what's embedded in that principle. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. For the two shall be one. We are two, but God sees us as one. So while he's talking about sexuality in verse 5, the principle extends, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but be sure you come together again, lest you have such a space of time in there, you're gone so long, you're apart so long, that you have trouble with self-control. There's a principle there that could extend out to other situations in life where there are enforced absences between a husband and wife. The husband's always on the road. That's not a good deal. That's just not a good deal. Man's in corporate life and he's always traveling. He's in hotels. That is a setup. That is a setup for both the wife and the husband. I don't say things always go wrong. God gives great grace to those who really seek that grace, but that's not a healthy situation. That's not a healthy family situation. I'm not here to answer the problems for the guy who says, but what else can I do? I don't rightly have an answer to that. I'm just saying that if you do have a choice, that one model is not a good domestic model. We are reminded here in this first 7 verses that there are times when, for various reasons, our spiritual life may need a tune-up. There are times, I think, all of us, husband or wife, we just feel the need for a spiritual refill. The soul needs time to be alone with God more than the body needs time and sexual times with a spouse. This concession is within the spirit and concept of prayer and fasting, the kind of earnestness in seeking God and the knowledge of God in Proverbs chapter 2. God favors and rewards spiritual appetite and intensity. Ask, seek, and knock. There's a time for that. A husband and wife should not get so bound up with one another and our rights to have the other that we refuse to acknowledge that need. Lots of times, men, speak to you, it occurs to me that our wives may need that time alone. And in those times, it's good for a husband to think about his wife. I'll keep the kids. I'll let you go away for 3 days, maybe a week. Well, you'll appreciate her a lot more when they come back. Or I'll get somebody to help me with the kids. Maybe grandma can come. But dear, you go away. You need a break. Kids have been sick. You've been under it. You're weary. You just need some refreshment. You need physical and spiritual refreshment. So go, honey. Here's the money. Here's the credit card. And go have a good time. Just be alone. Be alone with God. Maybe you can shop a little. Just get some refreshment. Finally, I would point out to us that God never calls us to pay for more than he orders. Sometimes we try to cash checks that our bank account won't support. We're overdrawn. If God orders a condition, he pays for what he ordered. As E.V. Hill, the great black preacher, puts it, don't try to cross a creek before you get to it. God gives celibate grace when you need celibate grace. I don't have celibate grace right now, but I've had it before. For example, when I came to Portland in 1980 to teach at seminary here, I was one entire school year away from my wife, like many military guys are gone for a long time away from their wives. But I'm a believer, and I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that school year, I had celibate grace. I saw my wife briefly, only twice during that entire year. Saw my children only once. But God gives grace when we need that grace. There was a time my wife and I had been married for a year. I went off to seminary in Texas, and for an entire semester, we were apart. God gives celibate grace when we need celibate grace. But don't use the excuse that I don't have that gift. So I have to have somebody, and God will understand, and I'll take just anybody. That is a perversion of the principle. Rather, take the position that God understands my frame. He knows I'm just dust. And now that I find myself in this position, God will give me the grace to endure it as long as I need it. Let's remember 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 14, in these situations. When we find ourselves maybe in enforced celibacy or something like that, there the apostle told us, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. A lot of other people have been there before. God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Join us again next time. Have a good day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.